I am excited this morning to start a new series that has been on my heart for the church. So over the course of the next seven times that I will preach, which will probably extend through the month of September, I imagine, I will be preaching on the seven shared values that we have in our denomination of sovereign grace. And so I want to begin today by just taking a minute and explaining why I believe our church stands to benefit from a series like this. So first, I think that this will benefit us because we need to be a church that knows what it is that we believe. So at face value, we could say that we are a Christian church, like many churches in our area and around the world. But we also exist as a body of believers who hold to a certain theological value that we believe makes up the health of our church. And so that's why we have these seven shared values. They help us to stay focused on what it is that we believe. You see, these values, that they don't attempt to encompass everything that we believe, but rather they identify key elements of our theological conviction that we hope will be applied in the life of our church. So second, we should be growing in our love for what it is that we believe. So it's not just that we believe it, but it's that we would actually treasure it. It's one thing to believe something. It's another thing for it to be good news in our hearts. And so I hope that we are a church that loves theology because we love Jesus, who is the chief end of why we study theology. And so as we go through our series looking at these seven shared values, I hope that you'll keep this in mind, that this is not just a matter of doctrine. It's not just a matter of what we believe, but this is ultimately a matter of who we worship. And finally, I hope to offer some very brief biblical justifications for these seven shared values. I want to prove to you, using the scripture, why we should value these from the Bible. These are not subjectively chosen values, but rather they are warranted. They are justified from scripture as things that we should value. So let's begin by just looking at these seven shared values together. They will be on the screen for you. So our seven shared values as a denomination is that we are a church that is gospel-centered. We want to be a church that is complementarian. We want to be a church that is continuationist. We want to be a church that is elder-governed. We want to be a church that practices missions. We want to be a church that is interdependent on other churches. And we want to be a church that is reformed in our soteriology. Now, I understand there may be some words up there that you do not know, but do not worry. That is why we are doing our seven shared values series. And so this morning, we are going to start with this first one, which is, what does it mean to be a gospel-centered church? And just by the way, so everyone knows, there's no defined order of importance in these. But I did feel like being gospel-centered seemed like a good place to start. So this morning, as we explore what it means to be a gospel-centered church, I think that this ultimately begins with preaching. Because from the very first book of the Bible, all the way to the very last book of the Bible, we have one story that is being told by 35 authors over the course of 1,500 years, and it is the story of the good news that our Trinitarian God loves to save sinners. And this should always be at the forefront of our minds when we preach. We want to preach Jesus Christ. So when Aaron is in this pulpit, when Phil is in this pulpit, when I'm in this pulpit, whoever else may be in this pulpit, our goal is to preach the gospel. It's to preach Jesus. One of my favorite quotes that I have written down in different areas where I do sermon preparation is from Brian Chappell. And he writes regarding of the goal of sermon preparation, and I will also say the goal of our quiet times as we study God's word is this. Every passage of scripture predicts, prepares for, reflects, or results from the person and or work of Christ. That's helpful, isn't it? So he just narrowed down, he just consolidated the entire Bible, any passage of Scripture. So you jump to the middle of Leviticus, you jump to the end of Revelation, or you're in your favorite passage in Romans. He just told us what the Bible's trying to do. The Old Testament is predicting and preparing us for Jesus. The New Testament is reflecting on and resulting from Jesus. But here's his point. The entire Bible is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we preach, the primary goal is not for anyone to leave here with a list of things that they need to change. The primary goal of preaching is that we would leave here worshiping, that we would leave here aware of the kindness of God shown to us through Christ. So that is the intended effect of Scripture, and it's at the very heart of what it means to be a gospel-centered church. You see, a gospel-centered church begins with gospel-centered preaching. So with this in mind, what I want to accomplish this morning is really simple. I want to present four very simple points about the gospel. And I hope that this will remind us, encourage us, maybe convict us about what it means to be a gospel-centered church. So let's jump into our first point this morning. The gospel is the message of good news. The gospel is the message of good news. So the word that we translate in the New Testament as gospel is evangelion. And the exact translation of this word is good news. And this word is a kind of a shorthand for the good news of Christ's virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning and vicarious death, his bodily resurrection from the grave, and his final ascension to heaven. In other words, the person and work of Christ. So this is a shorthand that the Bible uses in reference to what Jesus has accomplished in his incarnation. And what you'll notice is that this is a unchangeable message that has been concreted in the timeline of human history. Maybe you've heard the quote from St. Francis of Assisi, who once said, "Preach the gospel, use words when necessary. Preach the gospel, use words when necessary." So when we first hear this, it sounds nice. This is even reminiscent of a biblical truth, which is that our actions matter within the Christian faith. But this statement that he makes is simply not true. This statement falls short of the very definition of the gospel. The gospel, the good news, the evangelion, always requires words. It is not something that we do. It is not a verb, it is a noun. It is not possible for the gospel to be preached through the actions of our lives. Though the fruit and effect of the gospel is hopefully seen in our lives, our good works are not the good news. And so, contrary to what St. Francis of Assisi might have been insinuating, no one has ever been saved by only watching the life of a believer. And the reason that I bring this up, and the reason that I pick on this quote, is because to be gospel-centered is to first understand that we are not a part of the gospel. It is not preaching the gospel to love someone. It is commanded to love someone. It is good that we would love someone. It is certainly a door that leads to opportunities for proclaiming the gospel, but we must understand that our Christian witness will always fall short of being able to save someone. Nothing about us, not even the most sacrificial and loving acts of kindness, have the power to save someone. Yes, our reputation matters. Our good works matter. Our witness before the world around us matters. But those things are not the good news. They are not the evangelion. Christians are not the good news. The only good news under heaven by which anyone can be saved is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the reason that I take the time to clarify this is because this oftentimes gets foggy. We have to be careful not to confuse loving our neighbors through acts of kindness with preaching the gospel. The gospel requires words. In fact, if all we ever do is to show love to our neighbors by acts of kindness and service and morality, that they may have no idea that we are any different than a Mormon. They may have no idea that we are any different than a Muslim. They may have no idea that we are any different than a secularist. There are plenty of groups in the world who don't know Jesus and do a lot of really nice things for people. I mean, I could give you a long list of people that I know who don't know Jesus and are really nice people. But what separates the Church of Jesus Christ from the world is that we have been entrusted with the life-transforming truth of the gospel. So please do not hear me say that our witness does not matter, because it does. But we must be careful not to blur the line of thinking that our love for others or our good works is the good news that brings anyone to Christ. That's not the gospel. The only gospel that has saving power is the good news of Christ. I think one proof of this is the Christian home. You see, the hope of children coming to faith in Christ is not in the ability of their parents to have a perfect witness for their children. And that's because parents are not the gospel. Parents who think that their own actions make or break their children are hoping in the wrong thing. And as someone who is around teenagers all day long, I can tell you that it is a travesty. It is a travesty to me when I see people blur the lines around what brings about salvation. Parents who present themselves as always put together, as perfect before their children, oftentimes have an adverse effect on their children. In fact, I would even go as far to say that they act more like the Pharisees who crucified Jesus than the thief on the cross who saw his need for a Savior. Yes, we need faithful parents. But what is a faithful parent? Is a faithful parent a perfect parent? No. A faithful parent is a repentant parent. You see, the gospel-centered home is not a home where parents don't mess up. A gospel-centered home is where, when the parents do mess up, they point their kids to a faithful Savior who is able to forgive them of their sins. Faithful parents are not the gospel. And often at best, faithful parents are evidence to their children that a gospel of grace is necessary and that it truly does change lives. Church, here's what this means for us. You can relieve yourself of the burden of thinking that you have to apologize for anybody who embarrasses you and calls themselves a Christian and whose behavior and actions disappoint you. Drop the burden off of your back of thinking that your good deeds could ever bring someone to Christ. Be faithful, be honest, be repentant, because anyone who becomes a Christian for other Christians is going to be sorely disappointed. If you join this church and your hope is in us to be your functional Savior, you will be disappointed. But anyone who becomes a Christian for Jesus, you will never be disappointed. You will find satisfaction in Christ alone. And a gospel-centered church trusts the good news to do its work. Point number two, the gospel must be guarded. So I have a visual up here that I actually use with my senior class. I draw this out on the board and helps us to understand two different ditches that stand as temptations for us. So you're welcome for the cute little stick man there with the smile. So there are two steep and dangerous ditches on either side of the gospel-centered road that we are called to walk on. So on one side of the ditch, there is a steep ditch which we call legalism. Maybe you've heard of legalism before. Legalism is the belief that what we do, so our good works, is what makes us right with God. Okay, no genuine believer should ever call themselves a legalist. But that doesn't mean we're not tempted towards legalism. And so I like to call it functional legalism. So functional legalism is the temptation as believers to evaluate our relationship with God based on our performance. So what we do determines who we think we are. So in its many applications, this sort of functional legalism inadvertently adds to the Bible. And what it does is it expects others to do the same. So you may fall into this ditch of legalism if you're tempted to think that God loves you more when you do well, and God loves you less when you do bad. So when you read your Bible, when you're generally nice to people, when you go to church, God must love you more. And when you fail at these things, he must love you less. You may be a functional legalist if you believe that it's your way or the highway on how media should be consumed or how often you should go to church. If you find yourself being hard-headed about clearly gray issues within the church, you may be a functional legalist as you have added to the Word of God and casted that expectation onto others. Many people unintentionally build their lives around performance. And a gospel-centered church seeks to help these people out of the ditch of legalism. Charles Spurgeon once said of legalism, "The poor sinner trying to be saved by law is like a blind horse going round and round a mill, never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. The faster he goes, the more he works, the more he is tired." I find that so helpful. I mean, just so insightful here that our good works, if they are done for the purpose of earning what God has freely given to us in Christ, are no good. They are not good works. You see, legalism undermines the gospel by asserting self as the achiever of salvation. And a gospel-centered church must guard against the teaching, but also the practice of any form of functional legalism. On the other side of the road, upon which a gospel-centered Christian is called to walk, is free grace. The fancy theological name for this is antinomianism. And this is in some ways the opposite of legalism. So whereas legalism undermines our justification, antinomianism undermines the process of sanctification. So here's the really simple version. Antinomianism thinks God loves to forgive people. I love to sin. So I'm going to keep sinning. God is going to keep forgiving me. And it's a great relationship and everything is good. But this too is a deep misunderstanding and it's a misapplication of the gospel. The gospel of grace does not compel us to continue in sin, but rather to put to death that which is of the flesh. In fact, you might be thinking of a verse where Paul literally speaks against this in Romans 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can he who died to sin still live in it?" So the temptation towards antinomianism or free grace is also a functional temptation. You see, you will not meet a well-meaning Christian who goes around calling themselves an antinomian. Right? That this is a derogatory term in some ways. But what you will find, what does exist in every church, what is the temptation of every heart in this room, is to presume on the grace of God, to become comfortable with a perverted view of grace and believe the lie that a little more sin requires just a little more grace. So you may be a functional antinomian if you never think, or if you try to justify your sinful habits, if you make yourself feel better by comparing your little sins to people's big sins, at least I'm not them. If you don't have convictions about what media you choose and how often you choose to use it, if you explain away and blame your sin on your circumstances, if you think Bible reading and church involvement is just optional, if you think any call to holiness is legalism in disguise, you may be an antinomian. You see, these are examples of functional antinomianism that reveal that we do not take seriously the gospel. It is true that God will forgive your sins. It is true that we will struggle with sin until the day that we die. But this presumption, presuming upon the grace of God, it could be symptomatic of a deeper problem. And that deeper problem is that someone who does this may not understand the grace of God, and they may not really be a brother or sister in Christ. Most plainly put, the sin that hung our Savior on the cross does not cause us to be repulsed, or does not cause us to continue in sin, but it repulses us at the very thought of continuing in our sin. So, church, here's why this matters for us. We have to understand that legalism and antinomianism are slippery slopes, and they are temptations of all of our hearts. Each of us in this room are constantly tempted to abuse the gospel that has been entrusted to us. And so we must ensure that the preaching from this pulpit never flirts with, never suggests legalism. It would never suggest antinomianism. These are poisons. And we should make sure that we are never more strict than God's word or less strict than God's word. We must take our pursuit of holiness seriously, but never with the motive of trying to earn what Christ has freely given. A gospel-centered church helps one another out of the ditches by guarding the good deposit both corporately and privately. This brings us to point number three. The gospel transforms our relationships. So there are just endless ways that the gospel applies to our relationships. But today I just want to draw your attention to one. And that is that the gospel enables believers to practice forbearance. Forbearance is forgiving and forgetting sin committed against you. Forbearance is forgiving and forgetting sin committed against you. Dave Harvey, in his book on marriage, which applies to all relationships, with this quote, he writes of forbearance, "Maybe you didn't know this, but the Bible gives you a special privilege in dealing with sin committed against you. It's called forbearance. It means you can bring love into play in such a way that you can cut someone free from their sin against you without them ever knowing or acknowledging what you've done." Here's the best part. It involves a clear-eyed realization that we may have been sinned against, but then a bold-hearted, gospel-inspired decision to cover that sin with love. I mean, isn't that incredible? And just freeing. Does that not excite you as a Christian, that you would get to freely forgive someone and never have to even bring it up? I mean, we all know that there is going to be situation after situation in our homes, with our spouse, in our community groups, on Sunday mornings, on social medias, and in the workplace, anywhere you encounter people where you are being sinned against, or where you may be sinning against others. And when we do, forbearance is the grace of God that has been offered to us because the gospel isn't true, and that it enables us to forgive and forget sins committed against us. Church, this is transformative if you think about it. Forbearance is an opportunity to put into practice the very thing that God in Christ has accomplished for you. To forbear another's sins is to understand that your sins have been forbeared by Christ himself. I also just think how countercultural this is. We live in this culture where people love to put each other on blast. I don't know if you've heard that word lately. Maybe that's my generation and younger. But people love to put each other on blast. What this means is to, on social media, to just publicly shame, publicly humiliate people. There's no chance of coming back from it. There's no penance for what they've done wrong. We live in this world where people love canceling each other. We have a culture that is obsessed with this idea of justice and for a large part have no idea what justice really is. People love to be outraged, and it's no fun to actually be informed of the facts. In this world, there's no forgiveness. There really are no second chances. And so our culture is training us to hide our failures, to play damage control as much as you can, because you only get one chance at being perfect. And then once they find out you're not, you're thrown out with the bathwater. It's this insane pressure. Maybe we call it political correctness. And it can feel like people are just waiting for us to say and do the wrong thing. So how does the church fit in with a culture like that? We don't. We don't fit into a culture like that. The Bible never gives us permission to wait around for people to make mistakes. The Bible doesn't allow us to live in bitterness and unforgiveness. We don't cancel people. We don't blast people. We don't slander people. We don't stew in hatred towards people. We are called to practice forbearance. And again, does this not excite you? That you get to be like Jesus. I mean, this truly is a freeing practice. People who live in unforgiveness and anger are miserable people. And if you really understand what you have been forgiven of by God, then the appropriate response to being sinned against is to forgive others. I don't have time to go into this, but I wanted to go into Luke chapter 7 with the parable of the two debtors. So if you're taking notes, you can go and look up the parable where Jesus talks about the two debtors. One who understands the gospel is one who is excited to forgive. This isn't to say that there's not a time and place to work through offenses. There are certain offenses, I'm thinking of egregious offenses, that cannot be worked through with forbearance. Sometimes we need conflict. Sometimes we need communication with others. You can't forbear something that must include the involvement of others. So please don't hear what I'm not saying. But what about the small offenses? What about the sarcastic tone, the insensitive comment? What about the rude text message? What about that decision we disagree with? What about that decision that negatively affects us? What about when someone leaves us out? What about when we are tempted to assume someone's motives? What about when someone's tone is unloving and unkind? Forbearance invites us in to be like Jesus. And it requires of us that we truly forgive the offense committed against us. Because the gospel is the good news that God has practiced forbearance with us. Here's how I would summarize this. God wants us to have thick skin and soft hearts. He wants us to be a people that are soft-hearted towards him, but do not easily take up offenses. Fourth and final point, the gospel means we discipline. I want to close today by sharing with you something that has taken place in our community. A few weeks ago, a social media post of a church discipline letter appeared circulating the internet, originating from a member of Woodstock Church of Christ. Now, I don't know anything about this church. I can tell you there may be some theological disagreements with this church, particularly on the issue of baptism. But this is, as far as I know, an Orthodox church. And when this letter was posted by the lady who was being disciplined on her Instagram, it was clear that she was frustrated with her church over the decision to remove her from membership, and listen closely, because she was openly and unrepentantly walking in a homosexual lifestyle. And to no surprise, her post on Instagram gained the support of thousands of people on Instagram who were erupting in frustration and scoffing at this church for this letter. Some posted this letter was absolutely hateful. Some said that they couldn't believe a church would ever do something like this. One person even commented that it was completely unacceptable. And I don't know all the facts of the situation, but this situation should never have become public. It should never have left the context of this local church. But because this church has now been slandered, because this church has now been ridiculed on the internet, I found it appropriate to say this morning that this letter appears to be completely above reproach. If you go look up this letter, it is biblical. And not just biblical, it's bold. And not just bold, it's loving. And not just loving, it is gospel-centered. Just to be clear, this lady who is being removed from membership from this church is trying to reconcile her Christian faith with openly living in sin. And so just to set a boundary line here, this would not be happening if she were a believer who is fighting against her same-sex attraction. I mean, I want to be abundantly clear. I do not want to be misunderstood on this. If anyone struggles with same-sex attraction and believes the Bible's clear teaching on it being a sin, they are welcomed with open arms in this church, and as far as I know, Woodstock Church of Christ. Because each of us in this room struggle with sin. And in some ways, we didn't really choose what we struggle with. We find ourselves here today, struggling against the flesh, washed in the blood of Christ, and waiting for one day when Christ will return and take away that struggle. And so it is right that we would welcome, and I would go as far to say commend and honor anyone who fights against the deeds of the flesh. But that is not why this letter came. This letter came because this lady is believing a false gospel. She has been deceived into believing that she can both practice her sin and be a believer in Jesus Christ. I also want to make it clear that this is so essential, we do not expect unbelievers to do what believers do. Which means that if you are an unbeliever here and you identify as homosexual, you are welcome here every Sunday. You are welcome here every Sunday to worship with us. You are welcome into our lives. But again, that is not why this letter came to this lady. The reason this letter was sent is because this lady is doing detrimental harm to her own soul and to the gospel. She is attempting to reconcile the unreconcilable. Should this church, should Woodstock Church of Christ not remove her from membership, I would say they would be diluting the gospel. And I would go as far to say they are doing a truly hateful thing to this woman. That this lady wants both Jesus and her sin to be accepted, perhaps celebrated as virtuous. But the true church of Jesus Christ cannot celebrate what God has definitively revealed as sin. It may not be popular to believe, but that doesn't mean it's not true. And so the appropriate and loving gospel-centered response is a letter like the one this church sent. A letter that communicates the seriousness of, listen, all unrepentant sin, not just the ones we pick on. A letter that states she is not beyond the reach of God's grace. A letter that came after many conversations and attempts to reach her in the letter. A letter that shows the patience and gentleness of the elders at Woodstock Church of Christ. A letter that believes in the sanctity of the truth. A letter that has sincere hope that she will repent and that she can be restored to the flock. A letter that puts the gospel of Jesus Christ at the center. And while she's already gained much traction and support from our community, even by some who claim to be believers, who apparently don't know their Bibles any better than the back of their own hand, I believe it is right that we would commend this church for their faithfulness in this very difficult moment. We should never have known about this letter, and it was not the intention for it to be this public. But as this lady has gained the support of the mob of our progressive culture, as she posted this letter online, I found it appropriate to share today. Because this could happen to us. And if we say that we are a gospel-centered church, then we must love one another enough to tell the truth, even if it means we're going to be publicly scrutinized, even when the mob is coming for us, even if we might get slandered by people who call themselves Christians on Instagram. A gospel-centered church is not always giving people what they want. It is giving people Christ. The whole Christ, the Christ that is clearly revealed in Scripture, the Christ who sometimes offends and divides, the Christ who promised the world would hate us in John 15, just as they hated him. And so when our people walk away from the truth, even if we have to discipline them from the church, that doesn't mean we haven't given up. We never cancel. The gospel compels us to be like the father in the story of the prodigal son. I imagine every morning and every evening, this father looked out over the horizon, hoping, praying that his prodigal son would one day come home. And on that glorious day, what did this dad see in the distance? He saw his son, dirty, shamed, broken, hopeless. He had spent his inheritance. He found sin not to be what it promised to be. And with no place else to go, he went home. Imagine how apprehensive, how nervous, how humiliated this son must have been. Just wondering if his own father would speak to him, if he would even look at him. But when his father saw him coming, I imagine that he did not make a calculated decision on what to do. He did not set up a plan for how his son could make it up to him. He ran toward his son with reckless abandon, his sandals flying off because he was running so fast, all the while yelling, "My son is home." There was no penance for the prodigal. There was no probation period. The father turned to his son and he said, I'm so glad you're home. And what did he do next? He turned to his servant and he said, go kill the fattest calf we have. Go open the best bottle of wine that we've got. No expenses spared tonight. We are celebrating. My son has come home. Church, that's the gospel. We are the prodigal children of God. And a gospel-centered church is one that never tires of watching on the horizon, hoping, praying, trusting God that sinners will come home. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for Woodstock Church of Christ. We pray that you would allow for this church to be able to proclaim the gospel through difficulty and hardship, as we have so many examples in Scripture, oftentimes where Christians are persecuted, the gospel flourishes. And Lord, I just pray for our church that we would be a gospel-centered church. That Lord, we would believe the truth. Oh, but Lord, our hands would be wide open to any sinner who would come home with no stipulations, only that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Help us to be a faithful church. Help us to be a gospel-centered church. Help us to forbear with one another. Lord, may we have the impulse to forgive, not to hold a grudge. We thank you, we praise you for all that you are and all that you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.